Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as you find it, would you please stand with me as we read these two verses together. I'll be reading out of the New James Version, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Peter's beloved pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation or in the day that God visits you. Father, thank you for your word. I pray your Holy Spirit to speak to us and teach us from these two scriptures, verses of scripture this morning, that are inspired by your Spirit to teach and guide us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The subject this morning is goads for godly living. Peter is writing here in the book of 1 Peter to Jewish Christians who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution. And these Jewish Christians were facing all kinds of persecutions and problems in their Christian life. And his purpose is to encourage them and to challenge them to live for Christ and remain faithful to him despite all of the opposition and the persecution that they were facing. With all of the persecution and problems that they were having in their Christian life, it would be easy to quit. It would be easy just to give up trying to live the Christian life. But in these two verses of Scripture, I believe, Peter has given them three goads, three things to prod them, to spur them on, to be a faithful, godly witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that in using this title, Goads to Godly Living, I'm using a word that's not very common. The word goad, I'm kind of bridged between generations. When I was a small boy, when I was born, my dad first farmed out in West Texas with a team of mules. He couldn't abide the stubbornness of the mules, so then he got two horses, Shorty and Bigfoot. And so, you know, you had to use every method that you possibly could to prod those horses or mules on. And so one of the methods they used in times past, whether it was oxen or horses or mules or donkeys, was a prod, a sharp stick that you would stick in their heels or in their rear end to make them go. That was the prod. But a second definition for a goad is an agent or means of prodding or urging, a stimulus. Now, we've all heard a lot about the word stimulus in the past few months. Last year, our Congress passed the so-called stimulus package, and its purpose was to goad, to prod the economy to grow and expand so that prosperity would return to our nation and to the world. And so here, Peter is using these verses of Scripture, I believe, to go, to prod, to serve as a stimulus to these Jewish Christians to remain faithful, to be godly witnesses for Jesus Christ in a very ungodly Roman world of their day. And so as we consider these two verses, there are three goads that we're going to talk about, three things that I believe Peter mentions in these two verses that was to spur them on, to motivate them to be godly witnesses for Jesus Christ in the midst of their persecution and in the midst of that Roman world of their day. The first one is, this world is not my home. I kind of suggested that we sing, "This World is Not My Home" this morning. I just discovered an unfortunate thing. It's not even in our songbook. But all of us know, and in fact, I considered having Richard come up here and just lead us in this, but "This World is Not My Home." This is a song that I grew up on. First verse, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Last verse. Just up in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And for the occasion, I'm wearing my "This World Is Not My Home" tie, so that we can get into this spirit of the occasion. But I believe that as Peter wrote these words, he said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so what Peter is saying here, you're strangers, you're sojourners here in this world. This world is not your home, and therefore it needs to spur you on to live faithful and godly lives for Jesus Christ in this world. The words strangers and pilgrims or sojourners were common Greek words that describe someone who is a resident in a country which is not his own. He is temporarily a resident in that place. Now, most of you know that we spent almost 40 years of our life in Taiwan. And during all of those years that we were in Taiwan, we had to have what is called an alien resident certificate. And I have here mine and Barbara's last alien resident certificates. They expired on May the 14th, 2002. We retired in 2001, but the Chinese said 中华民国外侨居留证, which means an alien resident certificate. Now, in all of those years, annually, every year, we would have to go down to the Foreign Affairs Police and we would have to apply for a renewal of our alien resident certificate so that we could continue to live legally in the United States. It's the equivalent of the green card that we hear that people need when they immigrate or come to the United States. And so we had our alien resident certificate, but as alien residents in Taiwan, we were always conscious that we were U.S. citizens and that one day we would return here because this is our home. The Christian as a stranger, as an alien in this world, we cannot accept the world's ways and the world's standards. We must guide our lives by God's laws and by God's will. And so Peter is telling these people, you're strangers and sojourners, you're aliens here. This is not your real home. Your real home and your real citizenship is in heaven. And so you need to let your life here be guided by the laws of heaven, not the standards of this world. As Christians, we have a dual citizenship. We must take responsibility to be good citizens of our earthly nation, but we also must remember that our unseen but eternal heavenly home is more important. It is the one that we should be focused on more than anything else, that we are living for eternity, not just for the present. And we are nothing more than guests and temporary residents in this world. And we are children of God. Our real home is in heaven. And as Christians, we live by the laws of our heavenly King. And that is King Jesus. These heavenly laws are often at odds with the laws of the earthly kingdom where we live. We will be considered odds. Strange and unusual. We will often be criticized and ostracized and persecuted for our stands that we take because we are living by the standards of our heavenly King and His laws and His kingdom and not by the rules and the standards and the laws. And when they come in opposition as God's children, as God, as Christians, we have to let our heavenly King and His laws guide us in the stands that we take in this life. The Christian is a sojourner. He's a pilgrim here. He's just passing through. And thank God for that. This life is just temporary. this world is not my home. There are many other hymns in the hymn book that talk about heaven and going there. And Southern Gospel has got a good corner on that market, and we love it. But I'm glad that we can look forward to the fact that this world is not my home. And we need to understand that because this world is not my home, my real home is heaven, that I'm going to make an investment in my heavenly future and not in my earthly present. Let me just give you a simple illustration. All of us, I suppose, aspire to own our own home here. Living in a rented house or a rented apartment is just not very satisfactory over the long haul. We'd like to have our own home. Now, if you're living in a rented house or apartment, and there are repairs and upkeep and things need to be done, it belongs to someone else. But if it's your own home, your own house that you have purchased, it's in your name, then over the long haul, you understand that there are certain expenditures you have to make. You have to do certain upkeep and remodeling and so forth. And this last week, that time arrived for us. Many of you know Barbara, my wife of 52 years. She's one of these people that you call a cleanie. Do you know any of people like that? But anyway, the carpets that we had in the house were getting old. They were getting soiled and they were hard to clean, and she just couldn't stand it anymore. And being the loving husband that I am, I made arrangements for Israel and his crew to come to our house, started last Tuesday morning, and they put new laminate flooring down about all of our house, except the kitchen and the bathrooms, and we put new vinyl down there. And we have got, once it gets cleaned up and straightened up, a beautiful house. We're looking forward to it. Now, why did I make that investment? I made that investment because it's our home. We plan to live there for a while. And because it's our home, we were willing to make those investments. Well, I believe that as Christians today, this world is not my home. And when it comes to investing my life and my energy and my time, I want to invest it in my heavenly home, because my real, true, eternal citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. Our major focus of time, energy, and money should be on our heavenly home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Turn quickly with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And first read verses 9 and 13. Talked when we went out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Then skipping down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So you see, all of God's children, even in the Old Testament time, recognized that they were just strangers and pilgrims here on the earth, that they were just passing through, and that they were going to a heavenly city, a place that's much better, that's eternal, that God has prepared for his children. So our citizenship is there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So, you see, our citizenship, our real citizenship, is in heaven. And I'm glad that when I was 10 years of age, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't have to carry a alien residence certificate, but I have had my name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, and I belong to Him. I am a citizen there in heaven. Our major investment, therefore, should be in that heavenly kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal." What he's saying is, don't make the major investment of your life on the treasures that are in this earth. But he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal." And what he is saying is, make the major investment of your life in time, in energy, in money, in that heavenly kingdom, laying up treasures there, because that is where our eternal home is. This life is short. We'll be here only a few short years, and then we will graduate to that heavenly home if we have believed in the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, if we have received eternal life, if we are a child of God. And so that is our great hope. And so the first goad is, this world is not my home. Therefore, it spurs me on to live a godly life for Jesus. The second, because of this war we're waging. Peter says here in verse 11, "Behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And what Peter is saying is that as we live in this world, even though we have believed in Jesus, we've been born again, saved by His grace, our sins are forgiven, we have a home in heaven, but we live in this old fleshly body. And this fleshly body is plagued by sin, and it strives to drag us down and to hinder us in our Christian walk, to hinder us from being godly Christians in an ungodly world. Galatians chapter 5, if we may turn and read those verses of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And this is Paul's list of the works of the flesh. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So what Paul does here is give a list, a fairly comprehensive list of the works of the flesh. Now, just because I've been saved by the grace of God does not mean I am freed from the works of the flesh. And it also means, based on his list, many times we equate the works of the flesh, these fleshly things in Christians, with sexual sins. But if you look at Paul's list, it covers the whole gamut of our lives and of our world and of the things that people get involved in. And so Satan knows every crack in your armor. And he knows how to attack you, and he will attack you, and he will do everything in his power to defeat you as a Christian, to keep you from being successful in living a godly life in this world. Now, the first thing that we have to understand is to recognize that we are in a war. On 9/11, 2001, all of us know the tragedy that occurred that day, the World Trade Center and other places in New York City. And from that date, the war on terror officially began. And it was called that, a war on terror, because it was a war against an enemy that was seeking to defeat and destroy everything that our nation believes in. And yet, there are those today who, because of semantics, would change the names, change the wording, would refuse to call it a war on terror. But I say to you today that it is a real war with a mastermind, a leader somewhere ensconced in a cave somewhere in Pakistan or elsewhere, who is directing that war on terror, and whose only purpose, because of hatred, is to defeat and destroy our nation and our way of life. It's a real war against an unseen enemy. And I'm here to tell you that this war that we are engaged in is a real war. And there is a real devil who is behind this war, who is conspiring to defeat and destroy the work of God and the work of God in the life of every single child of God. It's a real war. And yet, it's sad that many churches, many Christians, many preachers and pastors graduating from seminaries and Bible schools across our nation believe that when we preach today, we've got to be politically correct. We cannot use offensive terms like sin and evil and things that would turn people off. But the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you and I, as God's children, need to recognize that sin is real in my life, and that Satan is seeking to use the sin, the fleshly lust in my life, to drag me down, to destroy me, to keep me from being the godly Christian in an ungodly world that God wants me to be. Many would seek to deny it. It's a life and death struggle. Notice here in where Peter says the fleshly lust that war against the soul. And it is this soul that is the very essence of our being. And God wants to protect that, wants it to be strong, wants it to be viable in this world. But sadly, many Christians are failing. Now, this month, there was a remake of a British television series that was, I think, back around 1967, starring Patrick McGoohan. The title of that series was The Prisoner. I hope none of you have seen the remake. But anyway, it was the Prisoner, the original version, was the story of a British secret agent who suddenly resigned from his position as a secret agent. And the next morning he woke up and found himself a prisoner in a beautiful seaside village with hundreds of people living there. But nobody had a name. They all just had a number. And his number was 6. And his interrogator was 2. And 2, according to the leader and the mastermind behind this village of prisoners, and he was 1. And they continually interrogated him, and the purpose of the interrogation was simply to find out why he suddenly resigned as a British secret agent. And the interrogation got increasingly intense and increasingly brutal, but he refused to give his reasons. And during that series, his great desire was to escape. But there was no escape. Because in the village, there was a big white ball that was called Rover. And any time he would try to escape, Rover would come bouncing and floating along behind him until it caught him and incapacitated him and made it impossible to escape. He was the prisoner. Well, in a very real sense, you and I as Christians are prisoners. Just like six. Let me read Romans chapter 7, if I may. Talking about the fleshly lust that war against our souls. Romans chapter 7. Verses 13 through 25. He said, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good works, good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so there Paul basically is crying out and saying, "I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner, a man who's been born again saved by the grace of God, but I live in this fleshly body with all of its evil, sinful desires, seeks to, and I feel defeated so much of the time in my life. I want to live for God. I want to will to do His will. The sin that is in me continually drags me down." Peter said, it's a war that we're in. Fleshly lust, that war against the soul. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And 2 Timothy 2:3-4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So our great goal is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to fight the battle successfully. But how do we do this? When Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner in this fleshly body. How do I do it?" Thank God for Paul Harvey and the rest of the story. For in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Then chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so you see, God has given us a way to victory. And it's what Robert talked about in the Sunday school lesson this morning. If we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us and strengthening us, then we can live that Christian life and we can overcome the sins of the flesh. And we can live a godly life in this world for our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, third point. Oh, we're running out of time here. Third point, our winning witness to the world. The third thing that Peter says should spur us on. We need to recognize our verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we first of all need to recognize our responsibility as God's children in this world. That God has placed us here for a purpose. That wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we go to school, God has placed us in that position and place so that we can be witnesses for Him. Because the best argument for Christianity is a good Christian. Whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. And so every place you go, you need to let the love of Christ shine forth through you. I know it's not easy sometimes. I know sometimes we get caught in situations and circumstances where we just feel like lashing out at our persecutors. We feel like lashing out at those who would ridicule us or oppose us. But by our lives, we either commend Christ and Christianity to others, or we make others think less of Christianity. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life. And I pray that you and I, as we live every day of our lives, will pray that God would give us the grace and the strength to live lives, godly lives, in this world for His glory. And in these verses, I believe one of the things that Peter implies is that we are to refrain from retaliation. We have Jesus' example. When He was smitten, He did not answer those who would hurt Him. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And He gave the same command to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, if someone hits you on your one cheek, to turn the other cheek. And so we have that spirit. And I know it's not easy. Always. And I've got to tell this, Steve will not forgive me, but they went to the football game down at Stephen F. Austin yesterday, and of course, they were playing Eastern Washington University. Sandra's son is an offensive tackle the Eastern Washington what? Wildcats or Eagles? Oh, the Eagles, okay. Naturally, they were surrounded by a sea of Stephen F. Austin fans. And they were, you know, when the Eagles would make a good play, they would stand up and clap and cheer and so forth. And one of the guys behind Steve, what did he say, Steve? He said, "Sit down." You know what Steve did? He turned around and said, "Shut up." But even worse, you know, the Stephen F. Austin team are the Lumberjacks. And they had their axe handles with them. And Steve said, "I just wanted to grab one of their axe handles and start swinging." Well, folks, that's what Peter said we can't do. We can't do that. I tell you, you know, preachers sometimes get desperate. You got to take advantage of any sermon illustration you can. Even if it sinks. Okay. Well, at least he restrained himself. But the world doesn't like us. The Christians that Peter was writing to in his day, some of the charges brought against them was that they were Jews. And, of course, the Jews have been a hated race from antiquity. And the Christians, naturally, many of them were Jews, and they had come out of Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Christianity at that time in the Roman Empire was considered a sect of Judaism. They were also accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so they were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of committing orgies because they had what they called an agape feast, a love feast. And in their twisted Roman minds, that carried the connotation of a sexual orgy. And so we are going to face opposition in our day as well. As true believers, those who believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God, that it's relevant for our lives today, for us to live by, to abide by, and to teach and practice. So we're going to be called fundamentalists. We're going to be considered narrow-minded. We're going to be called self-righteous. We're going to be considered to be those who are bigoted. And even today, in this world in which we live, where right has become wrong and wrong has become right, Christians are even considered those who are immoral because we stand for the truth of the Word of God. And in this world of liberal thinking and secularization in our society, Christians, true Christians, are looked down on, criticized, and put in as being those who are immoral. But I pray that God will help us to stand true and faithful to Him and to His Word. And let these three goads for godly living apply to my life. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm engaged in a war. And the war will not end until Jesus comes again. May God help us to be a faithful and true witness for Him until Jesus comes. Richard's going to come lead us in our hymn of invitation. Our closing hymn, Only Trust Him. Hymn number 328. As we stand together,